So today we're starting this new sermon series, and it's a real wildly popular book, Ecclesiastes. I'm sure you read it before this week, when you was reading through your Bible, maybe. But it is a popular book, by the way. The Birds had a number one hit in the USA in 1965 with this very song from this book. The lyrics, most of the lyrics come from chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It was written by Pete Seeger, who was actually a folk singer that actually, it was released before the Birds did it, and it was called To Everything There Is a Season. And then the Birds, though, they made it to number one with the song, so very popular. And also, Herman Melville is the author of Moby Dick. He said this. He said, he called Ecclesiastes the truest of all books. And he would go on to say, you can trust Ecclesiastes because of the sorrow in it. This gives you an idea what this message is going to be. The sorrow in it. Have you ever watched the movie Groundhog Day? Yeah? Yeah. So Bill Murray's character is a weatherman named Phil Connors. And this is the fourth year straight he's sent out to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, to report on the weather. Not on the weather, but on the Groundhog Day, and if he saw his shadow or not. So he goes there, February 2nd, and that's obviously where the film gets its name from, Groundhog Day. So, but because of a curse that he gets, he's forced to live that day over and over and over again. Some obsessive viewers, if you research this, figure that he spent 3 decades reliving the same day over and over again. Yeah. I didn't figure that out because I'm not that obsessive. But what does Phil do to cope with this monotonous prison? What does he do to try to find meaning when it seems like nothing he does really matters from one day to the next? If you've seen the movie, he starts to look for meaning in experiences. He tries all kinds of new things in his quest for some semblance of meaning, because he's just living the same day over and over again. First, he turns to hedonistic pleasures and chooses to deny himself nothing. If it feels good, he does it. He denies nothing. But when that fails to satisfy him, he turns to greed. Because all the pleasure didn't satisfy him, so now he turns to greed. Then he turns to despair and even takes his life multiple times. Actually, one of the scenes, if you didn't know that, was filmed in Rockford, in the Rockford Quarry, I think it was, when he's jumping off. Just a little bit of history, Rockford history there. So, but he keeps waking up on February 2nd. He tries to better himself. He takes up piano playing, ice sculpting, French pottery, and he tries to become more educated and a well-rounded man. He didn't wake up on February 3rd, though, until he says to the woman he'd fell in love with, I don't know what will happen tomorrow, but I'm happy right now. See, this is kind of the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. We are stuck in a monotonous prison where nothing we do really changes anything. And the only way to live a meaningful life is this meaningless existence, is to find satisfaction and contentment in what God has given you. See, in the movie, there's an interesting scene early on in Phil's experience. It's been a long time since I've seen the movie, but he keeps living the day over. He goes to the bowling alley. And he's sitting at the bar, and there's a couple of drunks sitting at the bar. And he says to them, He asked these two drunks this question. What would you do if you were stuck in one place and every day was the same and nothing you did really mattered? And one of the men sitting at the bar stares at his beer mug and says, yep, that about sums it up for me. Matt Chandler said, life is more like Groundhog Day than we know. Than we would like to admit. And he proves it this way. Chandler walks through a person's typical day asking the question, what will you do Monday? Your alarm will go off at 6 a.m. You will hit the snooze to sleep 10 more minutes. And then you will stumble into the bathroom to brush your teeth and shower. You will get dressed, jump in a car, sit in traffic, and then finally get to work at your business or classroom or factory. You will work for a few hours and then take a break to eat lunch. Then you will get back to work for a few more hours, punch out, maybe hit the gym on the way home, and then eat dinner. You will sit on the couch and watch TV for a little bit, and then you will hop in bed. Guess what you'll do Tuesday? The same thing. Groundhog Day. So let's dig in. That's the most uplifting part of that message. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So who is this preacher? Now, nowhere in this book does the author give his name. Nowhere in the book, but the description he gives of himself and his experience would indicate that the writer of this book could only be one person, and that's King Solomon. When we get deeper in the book, next week when we're in chapter 2 and we see all the experiences he has, it can only be one person. He called himself the son of David and king of Jerusalem, and he claimed to have great wealth and wisdom. In response to Solomon's humble prayer, God promised him, remember, both wisdom and wealth. He asked for wisdom, but God said, I'll give you both. And God kept his promise. Even though Solomon was not a godly man. So King Solomon began his reign as a humble servant of the Lord, seeking God's wisdom and help. As he grew older, his heart turned away from Jehovah to the false gods of his many, many wives. See, what Solomon did is marry lots of different women from different countries to grow his empire and his wealth. So these marriages were motivated primarily by politics, not love. As Solomon sought alliances with these nations around Israel, in fact, many of the things Solomon did that seemed to bring glory to Israel were actually contrary to the word of God. See, no amount of money or authority could stop the silent but sure ripening of divine judgment. See, the famous Scottish preacher Alexander White said that the secret worm was gnawing all the time in the royal staff upon which Solomon leaned. See, he kept delving in. See, the king's latter years were miserable because God removed his hand of blessing and maintained Solomon's throne only because God doesn't break promises, and he made a promise to David. He's keeping the promise that he made to David. And after the death, the nation divided, and the house of David was left with not 12 tribes, but 2 tribes. Ecclesiastes appears to be the kind of book a person would write near the end of their life, reflecting on life's experiences and the lessons learned. See, Solomon probably wrote Proverbs and the Song of Solomon during the years of his faithful walk with God. And near the end of his life, he wrote Ecclesiastes. Did you know that there is no record that King Solomon repented and turned back to God? I think his message in Ecclesiastes suggests that he does because of the end of the book. But nowhere in Scripture you will find that it says that he repented and turned back to God. Except for what you read in the last chapter, which is a warning, by the way, to his son. He calls himself the preacher. The Hebrew word is kohach laf, and it is the title given to an official speaker who calls an assembly. And the Greek word for assembly is ekklesia. So how do you think we got the English name for the book? So there we have it. This is why it looks like King Solomon wrote this book of the Bible. The word kohalath carries with it this idea of a debate, by the way. But no, not so much with the listeners, but with himself. So over the next 12, maybe 14 weeks, we will see what Solomon was debating about and how Jesus is being exalted in the Old Testament book, and he needs to be exalted in our lives. So let's continue to verse 2. Vanities of vanities, says the preacher. Vanities of vanities. All is vanity. See, I just want to let you know that Solomon's message in Ecclesiastes is just as relevant today as it was when he wrote it. People think to themselves all the time, if I could just have more money, more pleasure, or more success, then I would really be happy. Solomon had everything and tried everything. This is what I tell people. If you think alcohol is going to make you happy, he had vineyards. He could drink as much as he wanted. If you think sex or any sexual imagery that you could think of will make you happy, he had 1,000 women to choose from and do whatever he wanted with. He had gardens, forests. He built pools to water his trees. Nobody has ever been as rich as Solomon was. Nobody. He was amazingly rich. He could do whatever he wanted. That's why I think we have the book of Ecclesiastes. We don't need to try all of that stuff because he did it. And we can't even try it to the same extent as he did. We haven't got the resources to do what he did. He had everything and tried everything. And in Ecclesiastes, perhaps at the end of his life, he tells us, no, all that is meaningless. See, Ecclesiastes 1:2 gives us this main point of the book when it states that everything in human existence is vanity of vanities. The word there is haval, of havals. That's the Hebrew word. And vanity, meaning all this doesn't even come close to it, what it means. This means life is meaningless as possible. See how I told you this is going to be an uplifting message? See, the word haval is used 73 times in the Old Testament. 73 times. How many times do you think there's all these books of the Old Testament, right? 73 times in the whole of the Old Testament. 38 of them are used in 12 chapters of the Bible. See, the word literally means breath, smoke, or vapor. The vapor carries this idea that life is fleeting. You know, we live in Rockford, so we get this experience through our winter. When you go outside when it's cold and you breathe and you see that, and then it disappears, doesn't it? That is what Solomon is saying life is like. It just disappears. If you can remember when we studied James, James gave us a similar idea when he says, life is a mist that vanishes tomorrow. That's what life is. Boom. And with my other job working with hospice patients, I see how life is just a lot. Life is going good for a lot of these people. And then something happens. And they've got weeks, months. I just went to see a patient I didn't even get to see the patient. He was admitted to hospice on Thursday, and he died Saturday morning. So I went to see his wife yesterday afternoon. But I didn't even get to see the patient because last September he got a diagnosis of cancer. And now he's gone. This word haval, though, is used over and over again in Ecclesiastes to express the idea that life is vain or meaningless or futile or absurd. See, basically the word carries the concept that life is meaningless, pointless, worthless, frustrating because it's frail and fleeting. People try to find satisfaction in created things rather than the creator of things. See, it's okay to like stuff. It's okay to love the country. It's okay to see flowers blossom and think they're beautiful. But remember, the creator. We end up worshiping his creation instead of him and seeking satisfaction in anything or anyone other than God. We suffer with idolatry. All of us. It's an epidemic. Even people that go to church all the time. It's so hard. We live in this digital age, which is a curse. Because we have no time. Because we carry a computer in our pocket. And that computer, that phone that you carry is one of the biggest idols. Because this is how I know. When you're waiting somewhere to wait somewhere, you pull it out. You play a game on it because you, cannot wait for a minute. We've got to pull it out. Check Facebook, check TikTok, check whatever social media app you got. Oh, I'm bored. And the thing is, you could read your Bible on that when you were bored, but no. Do you know what you do? You play games. Meaningless games. Do you know the programmers write them because they know how to addict us to things? They want you to do that. They want us to be mindless people. This is one thing that we need to get straight in our life. Because you know how much time most people waste on their phone, average? It's stupid. I don't even know how you get any work done. Because the average is like 6 to 7 hours a day. A day. I don't know how you do any work. See, this word, basically, the word carries this concept of life being meaningless and pointless, worthless, frustrating, because it's fragile and fleeting. You see, people try to find satisfaction in God's created things. See, when we seek meaning in created things. It does not work because created things cannot bring ultimate satisfaction. It's not that pleasure, money, stuff, sex, or success are bad things. I'm not saying any of these things are bad. I believe God gave us a drive in us to be successful. He allows us to have money to buy stuff and to give away. He invented pleasure. Sex didn't take God by surprise. But we make them bad things because we make them ultimate things. And guess what they do when we make them ultimate? It's when you make a partner ultimate. If you're married, or if you're dating, or if when you've been in a relationship, if you make the other person ultimate to you, they are an idol. I know this very well because I had one. We can make anything an idol. Good things become idols very easily. Because we'll turn a good thing into a God thing quicker than anything else. And then guess what it becomes? A bad thing. We will see throughout this book that success, possessions, pleasure, and even religion are ultimately meaningless. They look like they can bring us true happiness, but it is a mirage. The problem is that none of these things will ever be enough, and they do not last. Again, Aval carries this, the idea of fleeting and meaningless, so whatever you try to build your life on other than Jesus is ultimately, utterly meaningless. Goes on to say, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things. Yet to be among those who come after, beyond among those who come after. See, everything is meaningless because all of our activity, this is what he's pointing out, all of our activity is pointless. See, Solomon begins by asking us this question to prove his main point that everything is meaningless. He asks in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? See, this phrase is another phrase, under the sun. It must be an important phrase, by the way. Because it's used about 30 times in this book. And it means, under the sun means worldly. The worldly view of everything. The phrase Solomon uses means Solomon is looking at the question of meaning from the earthly perspective. If this world is all there is, if this is all there is, and there is no God, no afterlife, and no final judgment, then everything is meaningless. That right there would make me a scary man if I ever denounce Jesus as Lord. I'm telling you. Because I believe, if I don't believe it, I believe that everything is meaningless and I can do what I want and take what I want. If there's none of that, if there is no afterlife and there is no final judgment and there is no God, everything is meaningless. See, this phrase is necessary, is not necessarily an atheist outlook, but rather uncertainty about what lies beyond life. Its experience and observations. See, Solomon is expecting a negative answer to his question about profit under the sun. If this life is all there is, then what is the point of our existence since all of our activity does not bring gain? See, all of our work, education, and love really gain us nothing because nothing really ever changes. W.A. Criswell said it well. You look at a time and tide and history, and it brings you to infinite despair. See, have you ever seen the bumper sticker or heard the saying, he who dies with the most toys wins? It should read, he who dies with the most toys still dies. See, you do not get to take the fruits of your labor and activity beyond the grave. If this life is all there is, you don't take a U-Haul with you when you go to here's the thing is, if you've got a rich man in a mortuary and a poor man in a mortuary, guess what? They're naked and they look the same. You don't know which one was wealthy and which one wasn't. Because they have nothing. One might have a better grave than the other one. But that's it. See, there is no real profit to our activity if there is no God. See, Jesus asked this similar question in Mark 8:36. Jesus puts it like this: for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And the answer to that Jesus's question is absolutely nothing. It profits you nothing. If you lose your soul, it profits you nothing. How much you make, how much you learn, and how popular you are is meaningless. Because life without God is futile. See, Timothy Keller points out the author of Ecclesiastes is pushing us to the logical conclusion of our position, exposing any philosophy that would seek to live life without God as the ultimate foundation of life. If this life is all there is, then what permanent value is your life? See, Keller explains we ask the question, what's in it for me? See, in the small things, we ask that question, don't we? What's in it for me? If I told you to show up in the parking lot tomorrow morning at 9 a.m., you would ask, why? If I said to you, just show up, then you would reply in some way or another, what's in it for me? Why should I come? What will I be doing? See, and yet we do not ask those same questions of our lives. What's the overall profit to what I am doing? This is what the book is trying to push. Are you actually believing and living for Jesus? And yet we do not ask this question. The author's point is that if this life is all there is, then there is no profit to life, to your life. The poem in Ecclesiastes 1:4-11 points us to the repetitive cycles of nature to prove the point that nothing is gained from all our activity. See, like a good sage, Solomon observed nature in order to explain it, to extrapolate on the wisdom of our lives. See, in verse 4, he is pointing us to the cycle of generations while the earth stays the same. Ecclesiastes is going to repeatedly paint this portrait of life in a Genesis 5 world, where death reigns and nothing ever changes. See, Solomon gives three examples from nature and three examples from human experience, mirrors to mirror the natural cycles. Ecclesiastes 1, 5 through 8, he compares the sun to an exhausted track runner who runs lap after lap, looks like he is moving somewhere, but is actually just going in a circle. The wind also gusts in cycles, circles. There is lots of activity, but nothing ever changes. The east to the west observation of verse 5 and the north to the south observation of verse 6 make up a mirror of that pictures the totality of the world. The whole of nature is characterized by nothing, really. You see, the last cycle is that of the oceans. All the streams of the earth run into the sea, but the water level still stays the same. There is no net gain. See, the task is never done. It just repeats itself again and again. Life is just meaningless vapor without Jesus. Goes on to say, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Everything is meaningless because nothing satisfies. There is no satisfaction under the sun. As the Rolling Stones song says, no matter how much I try, we can't get no satisfaction. See, our desires are never satisfied. Have you ever noticed that? You want more. You want more. It's just the way we're wired. Our desires are never satisfied. We're not happy. We're not content. We always want more. See, Solomon moves from what he has observed in nature to what we can learn from experience. He gives personal testimony that he tried everything and nothing satisfied him. Everything was meaningless. He says, I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, which seems to indicate that he is older now with life experience. He goes on a wisdom search of the world. And he concludes that it is a miserable task that God gave to Adam's sons. See, this language recalls the imposed curse of Genesis 3, where toil becomes burdensome to us, and our activities in the world are under the curse. You know why when you worked, if you didn't, don't work now, but when you worked, you would have problems and stuff didn't always go your way. And stuff still doesn't go your way. Do you know why that is? Because of the curse. Before the fall, if you was to build a house, every cut that you made would be perfect. It wouldn't frustrate you because something was wrong. But then the fall happened and the toil began and work became hard. All of our activity is like chasing the wind. Our efforts in this fallen world are like trying to catch the wind in our hand. We can't do it. What would you do? What would you have done today if I was walking around with a net and you asked me what I was doing and I was trying to say, I'm trying to catch the wind? Probably called for somebody to take me off of the premises to have me assessed. Really? Because it would be silly to try to catch the wind. I think you'd call me crazy. Yet all our exertion to find meaning and satisfaction in things like pleasure, possessions, money, success are just that crazy. Do you know why people have a hard time retiring and doing something different? Because their whole life, they've got value and purpose out of what they do. And when they stop working, they do not have value or purpose anymore because their only value and purpose was in their work. And I see a lot of people nodding out there because it's true. It's true. You see, this is why you could say, Ecclesiastes, he's on the ball here. Because he knew that it was pointless. Because we'll try and make stuff satisfy us. And that's just as crazy as me running around with a net outside trying to catch the wind. See, sure, they... When we do that, it looks like we're worthwhile pursuits. You know, when we're working and we're bringing in a paycheck and we're being able to pay for a house and support our kids and do that, it seems like it's a good thing. But again, we take a good thing, make it a God thing, which makes it a bad thing. It is a good thing if we don't make it a God thing. If you was to lose it today, would it devastate you? And I'll tell you, everybody remembers 9/11, don't they? Okay? Do you know when the towers came down, our market crashed in the U.S.? You know how many millionaires that aren't millionaires anymore killed themselves? Because their meaning came from the money in the bank and their market crashed so they had nothing left. So they decided, I'm going to end it because I can't go home and tell my wife I can't pay the bills because I just lost everything. That's how meaningless life is. Because by the way, I will tell you, and I would have never said this before, you are one bad event from being homeless. You are one bad event from being homeless. Every single one of you. One bad event from being homeless. You might not think that. You might, oh, I've got this in the bank. I've got that. You're one bad event from being homeless. Everybody can be homeless. When I come to that realization, I had a different outlook on people that were homeless. Solomon says that it does not matter where or what you try to find meaning in, you will fail. He has seen and done it all, and he's came back empty. And believe me, he has tried it all. Solomon declares that his wisdom surpassed everyone before him in Jerusalem. But he also says he applied his heart to know madness and folly, which is biblical wisdom, which in biblical wisdom literature, do you know what that stands for? Sin. That's what madness and folly is. Sin. When he says, I pursued madness and folly, I pursued sin. And I still wasn't happy. Solomon was wiser than anyone else. And it did not bring meaning in his life. He also parted harder than anyone else. And that didn't work either. And this is what he is saying. I tried it all. I lived life the right way with wisdom. And I lived the wrong way with foolishness. And nothing brought meaning. It was all like trying to grab the wind. We think to ourselves that if life was simpler or more elaborate, if I had more stuff, or if I had the right relationship, then I'll be happy. You see, we keep trying things because we think one change will eventually make all the difference, but it doesn't. We will see in the following chapters that Solomon denied himself nothing. He indulged every desire and fantasy in an attempt to find satisfaction, and it did not work. Matt Chandler contrasts the wisdom books of Job and Ecclesiastes like this. People who are in a Job-like state of suffering think, if I had more money or better friends, or if I did not have this disease, then life would be better. But Solomon comes along in Ecclesiastes to destroy that notion. He had all the wisdom in the world, and it only brought him grief because he learned through that wisdom that nothing matters. Ignorance had been bliss. See, for most of us, there was a time when we got down on our knees, and or didn't get down on our knees because we didn't believe in God, but we said this, and we begged God in prayer for things we now have and we take for granted. There was a time when we begged God for a spouse, when we begged God for children, when we begged God for a house, and now we have those things and we are still not content. There was a time early in your life, and I know you did this, that you thought to yourself, if I could just make X amount of dollars a week or a year, that would be all I would need to be happy. Everybody's thought that in their life. That when you first get a job and you're working and you think, oh, if I could just get to this level, that will be it. I will be happy then. Because then I won't have to worry. But I'll tell you this. Only people with money have money problems. People with no money have no money problems. But they don't have money problems. They have other kind of problems. But people with money have money problems. See, we think then I can be secure. Then I would not have to worry about my finances. Then you made more, didn't you? And guess what? You still wasn't happy. You still wasn't content. How can I climb the ladder one more step? Because that'll make me happy. You see, the American dream, and that's what we're going to talk about next week, is a lie. And a failure. See, we live in a culture with more money, more entertainment, more pleasurable experience, more recreation, and more stuff than any previous generation could have ever dreamed. and pain pills and antidepressants fly over the counter faster than any time in history. See, it is a miserable world where one of the funniest and richest men the world has ever seen, when Robin Williams committed suicide because he was in despair. He had money. He was funny. He had family. He had stuff. There's nothing he couldn't have done. And he killed himself because of despair. See, Ecclesiastes gives us a bleak look on life, but the Spirit had a purpose for inspiring this book to be written. I know this message is sounding depressing, but Solomon wants to expose the meaningless of life in a cursed world in order to create a hunger for something better. See, this is why I picked this. I want to make you have a hunger to follow Jesus 100%. See, Ecclesiastes wants to push us to the faith and contentment in God and God alone. See, Tim Keller points out that the author drives his readers to see that there are only two possible conclusions in life. Either there is a God above with a standard who will judge us at the end based on that standard, or life is totally meaningless. See, there are only two options. Either there is no God, or there is a God and our actions have meaning, or there is no God, and like Hemingway said, life is a dirty trick, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. See, Keller goes on to state this: people think Christians are naive, but if your origin is insignificant, and if your destiny is insignificant, then have the guts to admit that your life is insignificant too. Why work for human rights, or for the common good, or for justice for all, if it is all going to be burned up in the end anyway? If we were just accidents heading for annihilation, then nothing we do matters. That's what Keller says. I think deep in the human heart, we know that that is not true. We know what we do matters in some way, but we also know the world is jacked up. We can ask, why is that? And we'll say, because God imposed a curse on the world in response to human rebellion, with the purpose that our frustration would ultimately drive us to Him. The Holy Spirit inspired Ecclesiastes to be written to convict you and me of our own meaninglessness. See, in our current existence, in order to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ, as 2 Timothy 3:15 says. Romans 8 tells us we are groaning for rescue, right along with the frustrated creation. That's exactly what we are directed towards in the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. So we're going to skip to the end of the book. We're going to do the beginning and the end, and I'm going to be quick. He says, vanities of vanities, says the preacher, of all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed, and that are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. See, everything is meaningless because our frustration is meant to drive us to Christ. See, this book cannot be rightly understood without the conclusion of the book. This bleak and depressing outlook of the parts of this book can only be understood in the light of the whole that is wrapped up in this conclusion. See, this conclusion starts with the main point that everything is meaningless by repeating Havel as a wrap-up. And then it calls the teacher a wise man who arranged his writings with great care. See, the words of the book are delightful and true. That is, they give us a true portrait of how the world really works. His words are like goads, he says. A goad, by the way, is a herding tool used to poke and prod livestock in the right direction. So his words are supposed to poke us and prod us in the right direction. The author compares his words of Ecclesiastes with this cattle prod because metaphorical speaking, the words of the sage are meant to sting and convict us. You see, the ultimate author of Ecclesiastes is the Spirit of God. He uses the words of this book to convict the human heart of its needs for Jesus. See, the father, Solomon, wants to train his son, the crown prince, in wisdom. He tells his son that the words of this book are sufficient and should not be transgressed. The son, by the way, does not follow them instructions. Solomon, throughout Ecclesiastes, has done his own study and experience to find meaning in this cursed world. And he has come back empty. So by telling this son that study is wearisome and there is no end to making books, he is pleading with his son not to go off on his own quest for meaning and satisfaction. As if he could try something Solomon did not already try. He says, like me, he says it like me and many other parents have said to their kids, do what I say, not what I did or do. See, that was Solomon was trying to do this, but Solomon failed to establish the divinic kingdom because of his idolatrous lusts. And he pleads with his son for a different outcome. But Solomon's son and all his descendants would ultimately falter and die. See, the wisdom literature is crying out for a better king who can redeem creation from the curse. And as Isaiah 11 promises that wise king, and this greater Solomon is presented to us in Matthew 12. See, Jesus is that wise king and who establishes and orders his kingdom with wisdom, a wisdom that is similar to the wisdom of Proverbs and Ecclesiastic, just take a look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. See, Solomon's findings and conclusion points forward to one person, Jesus. Solomon says, the end of the matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. Trust and obey, for there are no other ways to be happy other than Jesus. Trust and obey. For he is not just our Savior, but he is our Lord. See, this is God's design for us. And we can ask why. The reason to trust and obey is that God will bring every deed into judgment along with every secret thing, whether good or evil. See, the world is crooked. Things are not right. And there needs to be a reckoning to set things right. Ecclesiastes says there will be one. Final judgment is the motivation to trust and obey. Final judgment is what gives every one of our actions meaning in this cursed world. We will be called to an account. Even for the things we think no one else knows about. Why? Because God knows. And Jesus says, we will answer for every careless word we uttered. The reality of Judgment Day is how the shepherd cares for his flock. See, in order to convict you, he goads with the truths that you will be judged and then vindicated or punished. See, the New Testament reveals that the purpose of the law, the purpose of the commandment, is to convict us and to bring us to Jesus Christ. Solomon and all his descendants had a problem. They failed and broke the commandments. We have the same problem because we have broken God's commandments and sought satisfaction in things and people other than God. Ecclesiastes says, even the hidden things will be brought to light. We will face judgment. And the bad news is that we have fallen short. This reality is meant to crush us in order to drive us to Christ. But there is good news. And I think after a message like this, we need some good news. Jesus lived the life we couldn't live. A life without sin in perfect obedience to the commandments. And he died the death we deserve to die. He took the entire curse of sin and futility and death on himself in order to redeem us from the curse. So by repenting. See, Jesus never tells you, by the way, to say a prayer. He says, turn away from your sin. Repent from your sin. Turn to me and follow me. So by repenting from our vanity and turning to faith in him, he redeems us and gives us a new meaningful life. There is something new under the sun after all. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You will face judgment. You can either face it in isolation from Christ and receive God's disapproval, or you can face it in Christ and receive God's approval. The choice is yours. See, our lives are broken by sin, but after you receive redemption in Christ, he gives you a new life. I don't think we get that. You have a new life. Why are you still living in the old life? If he's gave you a new life, we make excuses. The Bible is clear. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you are a new person. You are not the old person. So you need to be like, don't bring up your past. Because God won't. You're a new person. You see, you don't need $1 million. You just need Jesus because he gives you your daily bread. You see, because if you get that, the mundane things in life, like doing the dishes, working a 9-to-5 job, and changing diapers, are shot through with meaning and purpose. Because Jesus says, those who are faithful over the small things are given responsibility over greater things in his kingdom. And Romans 8:18-21 describes a futile creation that longs for the curse to be overthrown, a creation that longs for resurrection from the dead, and a fallen humanity that screams along with that creation. Augustine declared, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Until you fully rest in Christ, you'll be pursuing the things of this world. You've got to embrace Christ fully. It will change your life. This is a tough book, but it points us to Jesus. I want you to read Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 26 to get ready for next week's lesson in this sermon series. The American dream is meaningless without Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I lift you up. I thank you that you are an amazing God that looks after us and cares for us. And yes, without you, life is meaningless. It's just a vapor. Without you, there is nothing. I just pray that you help us to realize that you are